We will be in Revelation 1, 7, and 8 in just a couple moments. But before we get to that, if you were here last week and you heard the call, the request for backpack supplies, and you picked up a card, thank you. We had a tremendous, tremendous response to that. We printed out like 120 cards with the expectation that there would be some left over, and they were all taken. They were all gone. So way to go, everybody. And hopefully on the way in, you saw that there is a large pile gathering in the lobby of those supplies. If you have those supplies, drop them off this week. That's great. If you didn't manage to get out and get them, just a reminder, they are due back next week. And again, you can come next week, drop them in the lobby, and we will get them out there. And then hopefully in the weeks coming, be able to report back to you the incredible ways that that those supplies are impacting the lives of some of our local students. So thank you again for doing that. Revelation 1, 7, and 8 this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and start heading there. And in setting this up, you need to know about me and understand that I'm a numbers guy. I like math. And I know that probably means for some of you, you're convinced there's something wrong with me. And I don't disagree with that. That's probably true. But I like numbers. I like the way numbers work together, and sometimes the way that they illuminate and speak to things that we might miss otherwise. So I found some numbers. I want to share them with you regarding Revelation. First off, there are 404 verses in Revelation. All right? Secondly, of those 404 verses, 278 of them make a direct reference back to the Old Testament. This is either a direct quote or an allusion that is clear and very present. So 404 verses, 278 of those verses referencing back to something in the Old Testament. And so the numbers guy in me says, okay, that's like 68.87%. of the book of Revelation is speaking of or to things that are occurring in the Old Testament. So almost 70% of the book of Revelation is tied up some way in the Old Testament. And that's significant. That's why for the last 6 or 7 weeks, we've been talking about just the incredible importance of having a foundation laid and really grappling with the Old Testament scriptures before we can step into Revelation. And then one more. So there's 278 verses in Revelation. But amongst those 278 verses, we've got over 500 individual references. In fact, over 550 individual references back to the Old Testament, just in those 278 verses. So that means that some passages, like the ones we're going to look at this morning, have multiple references back to the Old Testament. So what I'd like to do with the next 4 or 5 hours that we have together, if only, right? Because then we'd really get it. No. What we'll do over the next few minutes is actually look at this passage, Revelation 1, 7, and 8, and just look at the way that it calls us back to the Old Testament and what those verses in the Old Testament are speaking of. Because as John is referencing them, he's not just borrowing the words to make a point. He's borrowing the ideas and calling us back to the ideas that would have been fresh in the first century author's minds, or the first century reader's minds, excuse me, to try to create or to try to communicate his message. And so we're going to take 2,000 years removed and try to dig into and find some of that context and find some of the significance of what John is saying just by calling back to the Old Testament. So that's what we're trying to do this morning. And we're going to start this way. As I read through it, I'm going to read through the passage once and then come back and point out what those references are specifically. And then we're going to spend some time exploring those Old Testament passages that John is calling us back to. So here we go. Revelation chapter 1, 7 and 8 says this, "Look, he is coming in the with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Okay, now let's go back and look at that again. First line, look, he is coming with the clouds, is a direct reference to Daniel 7:13. So you'll see in your outline, you've got the passage and a line next to it. Just go ahead and write Daniel 7:13 there. So as you go back this week, if you're thinking about it, you know exactly where to go back to rediscover that context. So that's Daniel 7:13. The next one, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him, is Zechariah 12, verse 10. And what you'll see there is the hard work that John did as author so far in this passage is he included the word and. That's his contribution. And then giving context to all the peoples of the earth for the second half of that quote. Because the entirety of verse 7 is basically wrapped up in the Old Testament. And John is just calling people's minds back to that context to give them an idea of what God, of what Jesus is going to be doing in and through the rest of this study in the book of Revelation. Then the second verse, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That is a reference back to Isaiah 44:6. In Isaiah 44:6, you have the statement, I am the first and the last. Here in Revelation, we have, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, communicating the same idea. I am the first, I'm the last. I'm from the beginning to the end. And then this this final section of verse 8, who is and who was and who is to come, is actually an internal reference. Revelation will repeat this 6 or 7 times, this idea that God is the one who is, who was, who is to come, or in some translations, it's translated, who is coming, as in coming to bring judgment upon the earth, upon Jerusalem, upon the people of Israel specifically. And then this idea of the Almighty, this idea that always ties back in the Old Testament to Yahweh, to the God of the Israelites, the God that the Jewish people were called and commanded to worship. So what we have here within these two verses are references back to Old Testament scriptures that speak specifically to the authority of the Messiah, that speak specifically to who Jesus is and what he has come to do and what he is about to do. And so this morning, as we spend some time together, we're going to try to explore just two truths that we can discover from the context, from reading carefully and thoughtfully into the Old Testament, the original Old Testament scriptures, what John is trying to communicate to us through those, and then two truths, two lessons then, of what this can mean as we take and we try to now identify, even though we are not the original audience, we're not the intended audience, but now to say, okay, given what John is communicating here, what can we be reminded of, what can we discover that we can now take and apply to our lives to be reminded of, to be encouraged by, or to be challenged by. So here we go. The first of two truths that we discover from Revelation 1, verses 7 and 8 is this. Jesus' authority was on full display when he returned to judge Jerusalem. Again, reading Revelation in the context of AD 70 and the destruction of the temple that was coming, what we see is that Revelation is telling us right from the get-go, right from the introduction, that Jesus is the one who has authority, and even more so, we are going to witness it and experience it in human history in a unique way that we haven't yet. So anyways, the reference that we're talking about here is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Remember, John says he's coming in the clouds. That's all he gives us. But here's the broader context, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is a verse all about the authority of this one who is coming, this Son of Man who is going to ride in the clouds. And as you remember from last week, the being in the clouds always, that was God. That was the way you identified God. God came in the clouds. God was in the clouds. We people, we were bound to the earth. God was in the clouds. And so this verse is this crazy anomaly because you've got one like the Son of Man, one who looks like a person, one who appears to be a person, but he's coming in the clouds, and then you've got the Ancient of Days. You've got this reference to God giving him authority and power and the right to rule a kingdom that will never end. And for years, this is spoken into one of those lingering questions that exists about the person of Jesus. What does it look like for God to bestow his power and his authority on someone or to put it into human flesh? What does that look like? And so theologians have coined this term. It's the hypostatic union. You don't have to write it down. It's a freebie. Take it for what you want. The hypostatic union, it's this theological idea for the unity of Jesus' humanity, his personhood, and God's divinity coexisting in a single being. Being both man and God fully and completely at the same time. We get a glimpse of it in Matthew chapter 3, but it remains a mystery. At Jesus' baptism, it says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And then the Gospels begin to unfold and unpack this great mystery of what it looks like to be human with all of the frailty and limitation that comes with that, and to be God with the unlimited power and authority that comes with that. And so what we see in Jesus during the time of his ministry was present on the earth is this paradox of both at the same time interacting and to degrees interfering with one another. And so what do I mean by that? I mean that on the one hand, we see the power and the might and the authority of Jesus, the indwelling of God, as he performs miracles, as he teaches at a level that just blows people away, that even religious leaders are in awe of the way that he responds to their questions. They may not like it, but they are in awe of it. We see the power of God as miracles are performed, as he demonstrates a control over nature. And then often in the same very passage, we see human limitation. Like right before Jesus calms the storm, remember what he's doing? He's asleep in the boat. Now, if you read that story carefully, you get this sense that when the disciples wake him, he's a little grumpy because he was sleeping. And I don't know about you, but you interrupt my sleep, even if it's important, grumpy. Why? Because he was limited. He was still in human form, a person. He wasn't putting on an act of being a person. Jesus was a person. And so he was limited. We see that. He was tired in a boat. He was emotional the night before his death in a garden. He was limited in his knowledge about certain things. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 24, but about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Basically saying, look, within my current position, there's stuff I don't know. There's stuff that is limited to only God, and he's the only one who knows it. The Father has certain information that's not available to me in my form. My authority, my capacity as God is limited. And the ultimate display of the limitations of humanity, Jesus becoming obedient to death and dying on a cross. But after the cross, something happens, and Jesus expresses it himself if we listen for it carefully. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, the beginning of the Great Commission. We all know, go and make disciples, baptize. But how does he start it? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I don't think that's an empty statement. I don't think that's a little rah-rah speech to get the troops excited. Jesus is declaring, look, the limitations that I had before this renewed, resurrected, transformed body, before the cross, I'm no longer limited. And I now have all authority and all power. The writer of Hebrews refers to it in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, when he says, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, that being Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, he sat down, he, the priest who offered the sacrifice, sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool, which is just really cool wording. I don't have a point for it, but doesn't that sound awesome? Like, come make my enemies a footstool. This speaks to the tremendous power and authority that God has been given, that he is seated at the right hand of God, that he has been given the authority that was his from the beginning, he now possesses in fullness. All authority, all power comes from him and belongs to him. And so John, in Revelation, really quickly the references, he's coming on the clouds, but he's saying, look, guys, Jesus has all of his authority. And he's about to return to judge the people that have turned their backs on him and who put him to death. Which leads us to a next point. Jesus alone is uniquely qualified to judge Jerusalem. Jesus alone is uniquely qualified to judge Jerusalem. Where we're going with this is Isaiah chapter 44, 6. Remember that Alpha and Omega, first and last thing. Well, again, John may only have referenced a couple of words, but he's calling people back to a passage that is loaded with a much bigger, grander idea. It's this. If you want to go there, again, Isaiah 44, 6, this is what it says. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. There it is again, the Lord Almighty. We're speaking about God's incredible majesty and power and authority. But this is where it gets awesome. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And then for the next dozen or so verses, Isaiah goes on to explain the foolishness and the folly of God's people Israel as they have chased after the gods of other religions, as they've chased after and worshipped idols, and as they have both literally and figuratively gotten into bed with other nations and polluted what was meant to be this holy priesthood set apart nation. That basically Isaiah, in this context, is saying there is no other God. There's no other place to turn. There is no higher authority. It's not like going through the court system where you can always appeal to a higher court, hoping that they will see things differently or see things your way. Isaiah is saying in 44:6, there's no other authority. There's no higher power to appeal to. God, Yahweh, is the power. He's the ultimate authority. He's the final word on all matters. Apart from him, there's nothing. So don't go looking for anyone else. Don't go looking to anyone else. Don't seek any other God. Don't place your hope in anything else, because it's only God. Yet, this is exactly what the people of Israel have been guilty of time and time again. This is their history, right? If you read through the Old Testament, they have a brief period of time where they do what God says and they're blessed. And then in their blessing, they get lazy and they start looking at all these other distractions and they fall away, and it takes disaster to bring them back to God to just repeat the cycle again. And this has been their process. He's the first and the last. He is the God who rescued them from Egypt. the God they promptly rejected. And now, when he appears in the flesh as Jesus Christ to take their sins upon him, they reject him. They have him delivered over to his execution. So Jesus finds himself in a unique place. Not only does he carry all the power and authority of God the Father, of God the Almighty, he also comes as, not just representing, but comes as the innocent party that has been wronged. And so Jesus is uniquely qualified to come in AD 70 and be the one who brings justice upon Jerusalem. And that idea of justice is, I've been thinking about the last couple weeks, you know, justice is really, you can't say it's good for the offended party because they've still been wronged in some way, right? Justice is good for our society, or a society, as we were able to look and say, all right, things are working out the way they're supposed to. There is justice. But justice is rather unpleasant for the offending party, isn't it? The consequence to the action and receiving that consequence is usually unpleasant. And that's what got me thinking about these two lessons this morning that we can now take from the scripture as we read Revelation, hopefully reading it in such a way that we are trying to connect the message with what would the audience that was originally hearing it, the audience that it was intended to for, hear and understand, but also now what can we do 2 centuries removed, 2,000 years later, what can we now take from this to understand and to know more about God and who he is and how he works and interacts in the world? So the first of these two lessons, it's basic. We've probably been hearing it since we were children. Your mom and dad's recited it. I find myself now as a parent reciting it. It's this. It's simple, and yet God's word is so clear. Choices have consequences. That's simple, right? Choices have consequences. If we go back to Revelation 1, 7, and 8, and look again at another reference back to the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And again, John, in referencing a tiny piece of that, is calling us back to this idea, this concept, this bigger view, this bigger picture of the significance of Jesus now coming to judge Jerusalem. For those who listen to Jesus, their choice has a consequence, right? They would have listened to him and gotten out of Jerusalem. History and tradition tell us that when Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD, there was not a single Christian there for 2 reasons. Number one, because the Christians that were there listened to the message that Jesus had presented and knew things were about to go bad, and they got out of town. Number two, the persecution that was taking place, and we've talked about this the last couple weeks, the persecution that was taking place unto the Christian church was such that it drove them to, in their world, the ends of the earth. It drove them to Asia. It drove them into Europe to spread and proclaim the message, but also to get out of Jerusalem and not be present for the punishment that was to come, for the judgment that was to come. So not only did listening to Jesus result in the salvation, the rescuing of these new believers' physical lives, it also, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the atonement of sin through his blood, rescued their eternal lives. And so both their physical lives and their eternal lives are rescued and redeemed because they listened to Jesus' words. They chose to follow him and choices have consequences. Sometimes those consequences are very good. On the other hand, to those who rejected and crucified Jesus, their choices resulted in an utter, complete, and total loss. And it would be easy for us to miss this, but if we slow down and look again at Zechariah 12:10, the final line, they will mourn for him. And usually when we think about mourning, we just think about like the sadness that comes when we lose a loved one. We associate that with mourning. Well, that's certainly true, and that is part of it. This mourning goes deeper than that. See, it's as one mourns for an only child or grieves bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. See, within the first century world, your only child, your firstborn son, that was everything. All your hopes rested on the shoulders of your only child or your firstborn son. Not only was that the one, individual who was going to care for you when you were too old, too frail to care for yourself, they would represent you in court. They would carry on your name. They would acquire your property. They were your legacy. They were everything that you had on this earth wrapped up and personified in a person. And so, John, by referencing back to Zechariah, is saying that when those people look and see the one they have crucified, they'll experience that pit of your gut, feeling you've just been punched and all the wind taken out of you. We've lost everything. We have no hope. And to those people that were in Jerusalem in 70 AD, beginning about 66, 67, as the Romans came in and surrounded them and cut off their food supplies and invoked what's been referred to as the worst famine to ever come upon that place and that group of people, they had to have this feeling, we have no hope. We don't have a military hope. We don't have a survival hope. I've been, if you were at one of the Q&As Jeremy mentioned, I've been reading Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, and recounts some of this stuff. And the atrocities that he speaks of that are carried out just amongst the people in Jerusalem who are trying to fight to survive. They're not even fighting with the Romans. They're fighting with themselves just to survive, to live another day, to wake up another morning. It's atrocious. And so choices have consequences. And sometimes they're incredibly severe and incredibly painful. So what's the lesson for us to learn? It's obviously choices have consequences. But it's more than this. The choice you make about Jesus has a consequence. See, I fully believe that choosing to follow Jesus or reject Jesus can have and often does have an impact upon your physical life. It may impact the course that you go down. Following Jesus, as we've said many, many times, is the preferred life, and you tend to make fewer foolish decisions that you regret, that have horrible consequences when you are following Jesus and your eyes are set on Jesus. I wholeheartedly believe that. But even more significant, choosing to follow Jesus has an eternal impact upon your life. That a life spent with God, obedient to God, following the words and the teachings of Jesus, results in eternal life where you are alive with him, celebrating, experiencing, being in the presence of the one who created you and made you. And choosing to reject him results in being apart from all of that and separated from all of that. And as someone who, I'm a bit of an introvert, but I do enjoy being invited and going to a party and participating. There's probably no worse party to miss out on than the party that Jesus will be having for all of eternity with those who love him and follow him and serve him. And so to know that they are celebrating while you are separated from the very presence and life-giving substance that is God, is there can be no worse punishment. So the second lesson is this. Warnings exist for a reason. If choices have consequences, then warnings exist for a reason. Our honeymoon, my wife and I decided to go to San Francisco in a manual transmission Camaro. And if you remember, Camaros sit really low at the time. And not only were we young, and I didn't know my way about town, but it can be overwhelming to be driving in San Francisco for the first time in a manual transmission vehicle because it's hilly. There's some hills, a few. It can be a little. And so just trying to manage that was enough. And what's more is I grew up here. I grew up driving around the high desert where every road goes both ways, okay? And this is 2000 before Siri can tell you how to navigate anywhere on the earth. We didn't have a GPS. We had what, some of you guys remember, they're called maps, okay? You'd fold them and then they'd have lines that would tell you where stuff was. And so we were driving, we made one attempt at a voyage into the city of San Francisco, driving-wise, which stopped abruptly the moment I took a right turn down a one-way street that was not going my way, all right? Because there's no worse feeling than having to back up a one-way street while the guy in front is staring knives through you. And you can't hear what he's saying, but you know most of the words are either inappropriate or idiot. And so that ended abruptly. And it's always been a reminder to me, because I'm sure there was a sign that said, like, one way, wrong way, don't go this way, idiot, something. And I missed it. But it's always been just a fun story to remind me that warnings exist for a reason. And Jesus issues a warning to the people of Jerusalem in Matthew 24. We spent the last 3-4 weeks looking at it. If you missed it, it's online. Go dig into it, because the warnings were there. And that Jesus told the Jewish authorities, the Jewish powers, and the Jewish common people, look, there's a time coming where you're going to reject me, and I'm going to judge you, and this is what it's going to look like, and it's going to be bad. And here's how to avoid it. Follow me. Follow me and live, is the message of Jesus Christ. And he warned them, and many, many people chose to ignore him. And warnings exist for a reason. And then warnings stop. Right? Like I've never seen anybody drive like 20 feet past the edge of where the bridge ends to only see a sign that like bridge ended 40 feet ago. Like that's not there. Because where the danger begins is where the warnings end. And for a lot of people in 70 AD living in Jerusalem, the warnings stopped. They put Jesus to death. They effectively cut that line of communication off. They kicked the Christians out of Jerusalem and scattered them, and so their warning stopped. And eventually you reach a point of no return. And what's been interesting to me as I've started reading Revelation afresh is I've discovered that for John's original audience, Revelation wasn't a warning. They were in Asia Minor. They were away from the danger. It was a revealing that God, through John, was demonstrating, here's what's coming. It's coming because Jesus has authority. He has power. And you're about to experience what judgment looks like for those who would reject him and for those who would kill the Messiah. And so he's revealing to him how these terrible events in Jerusalem, because I'm sure there were Jewish believers who, that was their hometown, that was where they were connected. Seeing the temple being destroyed was gut-wrenching and heartbreaking for them. And so God provides them this letter that says, it's okay, the Jesus, the God who you follow, this is his authority at work. We warned them, they didn't listen, and now they're experiencing justice. That judgment has come upon those who would choose not to believe, not to follow, not to repent, and not to turn to God. So what's the message? What's the lesson then for us? Again, 2,000 years removed, we aren't the original audience, but certainly God's word has something to say to us. It's this. If you are here this morning, you haven't reached that point of no return. No matter where you are at with God, God still wants to speak to you. God still wants you to hear him. God still wants you to choose this day, as you are given the opportunity to choose every day, to follow him, to be obedient to him, to live under his commands and his laws and his words, because they bring life. And to heed the warnings in those areas of your life that you have yet to surrender. To heed those warnings in those areas of life that you still hold on to doing it your way, even though you hear the voice in the back of your head or the beating in your heart that says, this is not right, this is not what I should do. And make the decision now, before you reach that point where the warnings stop, before you reach that point where it's too late. You know, I figured that was kind of a dreary way to wrap up a message. And so I was just thinking, and maybe being reminded, that the only thing worse than a God who warns us and then brings judgment upon those who reject him is the God who doesn't warn us at all. And I can imagine no scarier place to be than living under the passive wrath of God. The wrath of God that says, you know what, you're an idiot, and I'm done trying, and just do whatever you want, and I'm not going to tell you not to, and just go about your life, to only experience then all of the consequences and everything that you miss out on, and all of the pain and all of the brokenness of a God who says, I don't care. But fortunately, we have a God who does care. And because he cares, and because our choices matter, he warns us. And he continues to warn us through his word. Revelation for us should be a big, giant warning that says, look, this is what rejecting God looks like. We all have the choice. Will we choose to follow him? That would be my hope for us this morning. Will you guys stand with me? As we wrap up, is it appropriate to praise God for the rain? I don't know about you, but it is a godsend. Okay, is it also okay to be a little irritated with humidity? Because I know we're gonna close in prayer, and I'm actually going to pray and thank God for the rain, because it's been a blessing upon us. I hope you're all experiencing that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love. And God, I felt that expressed even yesterday as rain that we so desperately needed was falling on the valley. So I thank you for that, and I just ask that would be a reminder to us that you are good, that you love us, that you are just. God, may we never forget that you are also the Almighty, that you are the only God, you are the only refuge to run to. And may we choose to follow you in every aspect of our lives. That God, even those small places that we hold on to rebellion, that you would just continue to speak loudly words of warning and words of caution, and call us to repentance, that we might surrender to you and follow you. and live a life wholly committed to you. God, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom resides all power and authority. I thank you that you sent him to live amongst us. I thank you that you sent him to die in our place. I thank you that he rules and reigns by your side for all of eternity, and that we are fortunate enough to have the opportunity to follow him and to be his people. God, may we never give up that blessing. May we always pursue you with everything we have. In your Son's name, amen.